And turn again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and especially verses 4 through 6. We are urged by the Apostle Paul to walk worthily of our calling in Jesus Christ. Our vocation in the Lord Jesus, or to the Lord Jesus, brings with it a certain vocation of life, a certain way and manner of life. And as we continue to hear the apostles' exhortation and the explanation of that exhortation in these early verses of Ephesians chapter 4, we come to discover that this walking worthily, this vocation that we have in the context of the Christian life, is a vocation that takes place, or a vocation that is fulfilled in the context of the church. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. We are not individuals who can go on our merry way and live however we please. No, as soon as we have been called into saving union with Jesus Christ, so we are called to a certain life alongside and together with all those who, like us, are called into saving union with Jesus Christ. And so this calling necessitates walking. This walking necessitates, that is, living with lowliness, with meekness, with humility, with forbearing and being patient with one another in love, says Paul, always giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our walking together, then, in Christ, is a walking together in love and a walking together in unity. But what is it that comprises that unity? What is it that defines that unity, that defines its nature, that defines its manner? How do we know what it looks like? Well, the Apostle Paul explains here in verses 4 through 6. He tells us very clearly, albeit briefly, he tells us clearly and sufficiently of the matter and the manner of this unity of the Spirit of which he has just spoken. And as he speaks of it here in verses 4 through 6 of the chapter, we can see again that he is extremely brief. In fact, he himself does not give to us a verb in any of these verses. The way that he speaks simply suggests that the verb "there is," as it is translated or added in verse 4 of the ASV, is to be supplied. It's assumed. Paul then is giving to us, if the bullet points, if you will, of Christian and ecclesiastical unity, of this spiritual unity that defines us, and this spiritual unity which we are to diligently keep and maintain. And though he gives to us but the bullet points here and speaks with brevity, he does not leave it to us to determine what these various points of unity mean. No, in fact, in each case, the apostle uses terminology that explicitly takes us to other places in the letter that fill out for us, again, clearly and sufficiently the nature of this unity. When he speaks, for example, of the body, there's no secret as to what he means, for he has already told us about Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. And so when he says one body, we know that he means one church, one people who are called to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, who are then a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so we are not left to our own devices. We are not left to our own imagination to discover the nature and the character of this unity of which the apostle speaks. We are not left to determine what it means that we are, in fact, one in the Spirit, one in Christ, and one under God the Father. No, the apostle clearly defines for us here the manner and the matter of how it is that we, as believers, walk in Christ, in his church, as fellow members of Christ and as fellow members of one another. He does not leave us to define unity ourselves, by ourselves, but he defines it clearly in a theological, clearly in a spiritual, clearly in a Christological manner. Indeed, if there is a word that could sum up for us what Paul means when he speaks of us as one, it is quite simply the word which is not used here, but which is clearly indicated. It is the word Trinitarian. We are united together in communion with the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are indeed one. We are united, and we are to give diligence to keep this unity. Here then is the unity which God has created and which God calls us to guard jealously, fervently, and diligently. It is a unity together in communion with the triune God. Now, there are a couple of specifics that Paul enunciates here, which together, again, indicate that there is this unity of common communion with the triune God in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at these specifics under two headings and understand what it means for us as the church of Jesus Christ to be one, to be united together in communion with the triune God. Two specifics, in fact, concerning this unity as we understand it from the text. First of all, we must understand that this unity is singular. It is one, quite literally. It is numerically one. There's only one unity of this kind. And in fact, then, it is one in kind. One in number, one in kind. Now, why is that significant to stress? Well, when Paul says there is one body, one Spirit, one calling and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, when he uses that term one, he wants us to understand that this one excludes all others. There is a singular unity to the church of Jesus Christ. Regardless of who we are, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, particularly in this context, whether we are Jew or Gentile, regardless of our religious backgrounds, there is a unity that is external to us, that transcends us, that rests upon us and defines us, that in a sense obliterates all of the distinctions among us. This unity, this oneness, is singular. Again, it is one in kind. There's no other unity like Christian unity, like ecclesiastical unity, like the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is one in number and one in kind. Even though there are particular churches of Jesus Christ, even though the church in Ephesus was not the church in Colossae, and vice versa, there is really only one true church of Jesus Christ. It is one in number, one in kind. One in number meaning that there are no other churches apart from the church of Jesus Christ. A group of individuals could gather together and give themselves the name church, but they would not be the Church of Jesus Christ if not belonging to this one body, if not having this one spirit, if not all having this one calling and hope of calling. If not all under this one Lord, sharing one faith, marked by one baptism, and being under the reign and rule of the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one true church of the Lord Jesus, and this one true church of the Lord Jesus finds particular expression in particular places with specific and particular sinners who are called out of sin and joined to Jesus Christ and assembled together then in the context of these local particular churches. But the unity that belongs, the unity that God creates, the unity that God establishes among his people, is a unity that marks each particular church of Christ, but also transcends each particular church and defines what we might call the church at large. There is one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our predecessors during the Reformation emphasized, this one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not reside in Rome, and it does not have any pope as its head. Nor does this one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ reside in whatever particular locale that we might think is significant today. And there is no one man, no one minister who can claim to be the head of that church. And if one were to make such claims, such as does the Pope in Rome, one would not be giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One, in fact, would be contravening the fact that the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is singular. It is one in number and one in kind, and it is always defined by unity in the truth, unity in Christ, unity in this common communion with the triune God. We can understand then why the Apostle Paul, even just using this term, one, to remind us that there is one church, to remind us that there is a church which is alone of this kind of gathering, alone of this kind of assembly of people. We can understand then why he tells us that part of our walk as Christians, part of our life as Christians, is giving diligence to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If there is only one church, and if there is only one church marked by this kind of spiritual, this indeed particular unity, this uncommon unity, then what a travesty it is. Indeed, what a grievous sin it is for us to contravene that unity in any way. To ignore our responsibility and to live and function in such a way as if the unity of the Spirit in the context of the church, as if the bond of peace, that is the thing that cements us together as the church, is the peace won for us by our peacemaker Jesus Christ. It's as if all of that was insignificant. For us to think little of the unity of the church is ultimately to think little of the Spirit, is ultimately to think little of Jesus Christ himself. Another term for unity and this singular unity is Catholicity. And certainly it is difficult for us in the day and age in which we live. In fact, it's been difficult for Christians throughout the history of the church to live in the way that is here pressed upon us, precisely because we are not God. That is, we do not have infallible knowledge of whether or not someone is a true Christian. We do not have infallible knowledge of whether or not a church is a true church. And when there are doctrinal divides, for example, between one church and another church, it is difficult for us at times to navigate those differences and to wrestle with the question of whether or not such and such a church is a true church. We struggle with Catholicity. We struggle with unity. We struggle with maintaining what God himself has created, but we do so far too often, because we fail to understand that even while this unity is singular, this unity is, in the second place, substantial. That is, the unity which God himself creates, the unity which we are called to keep, to guard, to jealously and diligently maintain, is a unity of substance. It's a unity that is defined. It's a unity that is in many ways objective. And though we might wrestle with the application of these principles, it is a unity which is clearly defined. It is a oneness of body, that is a oneness of spirit, that is a oneness of calling, that is a unity in the Lord, a unity in the faith, a unity in baptism, and a unity thus under the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then spells out this unity, again giving us these bullet points of that which defines the church, of that which defines the unity that is one in number and one in kind, and a unity which we are to guard. It is a unity of body, he tells us. There is one body. There is one church. There is one company, one assembly of Christ's people. Again, a body has a head. And by using the terminology of body here, the Apostle Paul alerts us to the fact that this body is comprised of all those who are attached to the head. All those who are attached to Jesus Christ, united to Jesus Christ. Paul has used the terminology of head and told us that Christ is the head of the church in the context of chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. Particularly when he tells us in verse 20 that which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the head of the church, the head of the body, is the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ. The church is then gathered into him and under him. And thus, the body of Christ is one. It can't be other than one, can it? Now, certainly, again, the church, this side of glory, the church as it takes visible, particular form, the church as it resides in specific locations and has a specific membership, is indeed the body of Christ, and so is not the exact identical body of Christ that might be in another particular location or particular locale. But the unity of the church, the unity of the body, is not a geographic unity. It is a spiritual unity, a Christological unity. That is, Christ defines the unity, not the particular location. And so, though Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Kirkland, Washington, is not the same as, for example, Hope Presbyterian in Bellevue, or Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, even though we have the same name, even though they are not the same particular local body, they are all members together of this one body, if they be under Christ, if they be united to Jesus Christ. What defines the body is its head, and the head is Christ. But the church is also marked by this spiritual unity, literally of having, being marked by, defined by, one spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And there is one Spirit who defines, as it were, the people of God and makes them into a habitation of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. It is this one Spirit in whom we all have our access unto the Father. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. This one Spirit, then, the Spirit of grace and mercy, the Spirit of Christ, who brings to us the benefits of Christ, who unites us to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and makes us members of the body of Jesus Christ. He is the one Spirit that defines and delimits the unity of the church. The unity of the church is substantial in that, again, it is one body, one people under one head, indwelt and marked out by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in his operation of grace. And it is marked out as well by one calling and one hope of our calling. Here, Paul combines together in this third bullet point of verse 4, our entry into Christ and the expectation that we have in Christ. And all who are members of his body are marked by this one calling. This one calling out of sin and into saving union with Jesus Christ. And with that calling, or attending that calling, is a hope. A hope that just as we have been called to Christ now, out of the state of sin and into the state of grace, so we will one day know the state of glory and enter the state of glory. Indeed, the Spirit of our who has called us into fellowship with Christ is the Spirit of promise. And we've been sealed with him, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 13. And this Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of his glory. This Spirit, having called us into fellowship with Christ, gives to us in our calling the hope that what he has begun by grace here and now will eventuate in glory when we see Christ and are made like unto him. The unity of the church then is a substantial unity because we are members of one body defined by one Spirit who has called us with the same spiritual calling, the same saving calling, and given unto us the same hope, the same expectation. That the fullness of redemption in Christ is ours and will assuredly be ours. The unity of the church is substantial as well, as we continue into verse 5, in that there is one Lord. There is one faith. And there is one baptism that defines the people of God. One Lord. One resurrected King who rules and reigns in our midst by the Spirit. One Lord who, in the administration of his kingdom, graciously bestows upon us every single blessing of salvation. And what he gives to one, he gives to all. The same salvation to every member of his body. The same reign over every single individual that comprises the one body over which he is head. The church has one Lord to whom it is devoted, in whom it walks. As Paul will go on to speak of the kind of life in the church and common life together in the church in this fallen world, it is a life that is marked out by the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is what defines the one church of Jesus Christ. There is no sense that we can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. That teaching isn't as popular as it once was, or maybe it's not packaged in the same way as it once was. But it is true nonetheless that those who have Christ as Savior have Him as Lord and cannot but have Him as Lord. And this is a blessing for Him to rule over us. It's a blessing for Him as our great King, for Him to subdue us unto Himself, for apart from Him we're unruly. It's a great blessing for Him to defend and to guard us as His people and to direct us. There is one body, one church, marked by one Spirit, sharing one calling, under the reign of one Lord, confessing one and the same faith. Now, certainly when Paul speaks of faith here, he has in mind the faith that believes. We're all marked by saving faith, by that faith which knows and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. But it's also the case that there is one faith that is believed. One common faith that is confessed. A common faith. A substantive faith. An objective faith. And certainly, it is faith that confesses that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it not? It's a Trinitarian faith. It's a faith that would confess Jesus as Lord. It's a faith that would confess something of the truth concerning who this Jesus is and what He has done. And it's a faith that confesses as well something of the nature of salvation and the hope of things to come. The faith of God's people is one. It is the same. It is common. We confess one faith. And the faith which defines us, that saving faith, that resting and receiving Jesus Christ in all of His benefits, is common across the board for all who are members of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be degrees of faith. There is weak faith, there is strong faith, but where there is faith in Jesus Christ, there is one who is joined to Christ, and there is one who is a member of Christ, and who is a member of His body. The unity of the church is substantial. There is one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. And there is one sign and seal of our inclusion into Christ and into his church. And that sign is baptism. It is the sign and seal that we have been engrafted into the Lord Jesus and we have been made members of his spiritual body. Members of his church. There is one baptism. Not multiple baptisms. Not varying baptisms. And certainly not divergent baptisms. But there is one Christian baptism. And it is a baptism in which we confess the one faith and confess the one Lord. As we are baptized in the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Paul brings this all together as he reminds us that the unity which defines us as the church of Jesus Christ is a unity under the one God and Father who works all things and accomplishes all things in his Son's body, indwelt by the Spirit, the church. When Paul here says that there is one God and Father of all, he means that there is one God and Father of all of the children of this God. All those who are members of his Son's body. All those who are indwelt by the one Spirit. And when he says that this one God and Father is over all and through all and in all, he reminds us of the nature of the work of this God and of the fact that this work of the Lord, of God, of the Father, is a saving work. A saving work that finds its fulfillment assuredly, definitely, in all those who taste salvation in Jesus Christ. There is one God and Father of all, that is, of all his children. And he is over all, that is, he rules and reigns over all things. And he is through all, that is, he is operative. He is at work through all of his children. And he is in all of his children. Now, Paul does not spell out exactly here how this unfolds. But again, readers of his letter, the original readers of this letter, and even us today, we're not left to wonder what Paul means. When he speaks here of the one God and Father, who is the one God and Father of all of his beloved children, when he speaks of his working here, of his dominion and his reign, he speaks in such a way that he takes us back to earlier portions of the letter where we come to understand that he is at work through all, that is, through Jesus Christ, his Son, in all of the church. He is at work through the Spirit in such a way that we, by the Spirit, become his children and so have one access in that Spirit unto the Father. The God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, is the God and Father in whom we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, abide and live. For we are the habitation of this God and Father. Paul is telling us here that in the outworking of his purpose of redemption, God dwells with us and we dwell with God. What marks out the church as the true church is God, this true God, not an imposter, not the goddess Diana, not any god of our imagination or of our making, but the true God is present with us, is dwelling with us in the Son and by the Spirit. Here is the glory of the church, the triune God dwelling with his people. Here is the glory of the church. We as one together dwell in the presence of our God. We have communion with him. We on earth have union and communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is what marks us out as one. One, yes, in number, but one in kind. There is a uniqueness to the Church of Jesus Christ that nothing is like it. There is nothing else like the church. No other religious gathering can replace the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is nowhere else, there is no other people, no other body which dwells before the face of God and is united together before him to dwell with him, to enjoy him, to know him, and to worship him. This is what it means to be one. To be one body under the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we are one before the face of the triune God. It means that we are one dwelling with him and him with us. And if that's true, may this God keep us, every one of us, from doing anything that would contradict or contravene that unity. This is a unity which he has created by his grace through his Son in the Spirit. And so let us maintain it. Paul is going to go on to explain how it is that this one body takes shape, how it is that this one body lives. But here, as he speaks of this singular, this unique, and this substantial unity, he would have us to understand, he would impress upon our minds and our hearts that this is a unity of communion with the triune God. This is a saving communion with the triune God. This is a union that is signified by one baptism. It is a union that is confessed as we confess our faith together. And it is a union that marks each and every one of us who are called to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. May it be then that we know this union, that we love this union, that we treasure this union, and that we guard this union. May God grant us for the remainder of our days to know this unity, which marks us here in this place. Have you ever thought of the fact that despite everything that makes us different, God in His infinite wisdom and mercy was pleased to bring us together, to assemble us together, this particular band of people in this place, and make us, with all of those differences, with all of our peculiar and particular sins as well, to make us one together, and to give us the joy and the pleasure of enjoying communion with Him. That's God's blessing. That's God's mercy to us. May we give Him thanks for it, and may we guard it. Let's pray.